Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Amos. We are in the book of Amos, chapter 2, and today we'll be just dealing with two verses, Amos chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Just to catch you up to where we are, Amos, as we have seen, was an unlikely prophet. In fact, in his own estimation, not a prophet at all, not trained in the school of prophets, not coming forth and claiming to be a prophet, but a shepherd from the wilderness of Tekoa. Yet this unlikely man from an unlikely place is called by God to go to the northern kingdom. Remember, he is from the south. To go to the northern kingdom to roar forth the Lord's words as a lion roars. I asked you a few weeks ago to picture yourself before a roaring lion about to pounce on its prey. That's the image that Amos conjures. 2 weeks ago, we imagined ourselves those being those storm chasers and that torrential twister is twisting in the distance, safe enough away from us. And last week, it took a turn and headed towards us, and today, we'll find it upon us. As we'll see beginning today, the central focus of Amos's prophecy are the people of God, God's people, Israel. However, we found out that he prefaced his words to the people of God by conducting a roll call of the nations that surround Israel. And he systematically, from one to the next, in a series of six oracles, claims judgment upon one after the other. In previous weeks, I've emphasized a few things that I'll reiterate. That God is concerned with the welfare of people in general. That all men bear the image of God, and that a sin against humanity is a sin against God himself because man is created in the image of God. I showed you that God does indeed hold nations accountable for their national atrocities against humanity. And I called us to consider our own complacency in the midst of this, how we tend to overlook or ignore sin as being commonplace. Oh, that's just the heathen being the heathen. I reminded you from whose hand these judgments come. It is Yahweh, the God of covenant. And yes, he is faithful in judgment, but he is also faithful in promise to his own. These are all things that we must keep in our mind as we go through Amos. I ask you to keep these things in mind so that we would not get puffed up in our pride when we look at the sins of the nations and say, ha, okay, God, you're getting them. God is faithful in judging our enemies, yes, but he is just as faithful in pruning and cleansing and chastening his children. We saw from the text of Scripture that God first calls the nations that are round about Israel to account. And he went one by one, beginning in the north, Damascus and Syria, for threshing the people of Gilead with iron agricultural equipment. Then Gaza, the main city of the Philistines in the southwest, for selling God's people as slaves to their sworn bitter enemy, the Edomites. Then he went up to the north to Tyre of Phoenicia in the northwest, and they were judged for slavery, but even held to a greater accountability because of the long-standing covenant with Israel that they had that they were breaking. Then he went back to the south to Edom in verse 11 and condemned them for the hatred and anger. Edom, it says in verse 11, pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually and he kept his wrath forever. Then we went over to the west to Ammon, not caring at all for the preservation of human life, preferring comfort, preferring their own expansion as a nation. In the middle of verse 13, it says, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. And then Moab, guilty of desecrating the dead, burning the bones of the king of Edom to lime, railing against the dead as an indication of the deep-rooted hatred in their heart. A hatred so deep that the grave itself could not extinguish it. A hatred that was only the beginning of an eternity of hating in hell. We saw that these six judgments against the nations were all prefaced by the same words, the same poetic formula, for three transgressions and for four, which demonstrates to us, if you'll recall, that God is patient, that he does not judge haphazardly. that he is very calculated when he distributes his wrath, for three transgressions or for four. But though God may bear long with wickedness, he will not be mocked. The fourth transgression comes, and when it comes, God judges. The fourth transgression means sin has mounted upon sin. I told you it's not about he's counting and there's number four, but it's rather it's sin mounted upon unrepented sin after sin after sin. Remember how the Jews were considered guilty upon the condemnation of Christ, to crucify Christ. Jesus said to them, "The blood of all the prophets was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation." He said the blood from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah who was perished between the altar and the temple. The blood of all the prophets was held to the account of Israel. And he says, "Yes, I say it shall be required of this generation." Sin had been mounting upon sin until in the condemnation of Christ, that was the end. The impenitent sinner who dies will suffer for everything he's done. If you are unrepentant in this life, you will not be judged because you didn't accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. You will be judged for every evil that you have done, everything that is contrary to the law of God. So be warned that if you do not repent, you impenitent sinner, if you do not repent and turn to Christ, you will bear the entire punishment of every sin that you have ever committed. Every angry word, every time you were disobedient to your parents, every lustful look, every Sabbath ignored, everything coveted, every lie, every evil intent of the heart. Don't be fooled. In this life, God's mercy holds back punishment, and he is long-suffering. But he does allow some slight tokens of his displeasure to come through to show you so that you might be warned. But don't be fooled. The time is coming where he holds it no longer. When the law of his moral government will hold its course. And that course, the wages of sin, the course of his moral government is death. The wages of sin is death. Do not think that you can escape that apart from Christ. That's why today is the day of salvation. If you do not know Jesus Christ, if you have not repented of your sin and believed upon Jesus Christ, today is the day of salvation. You must not wait. Come to him. Seek the Lord while he may yet be found. Call upon him while he's near. If you delay, you run the risk of committing the proverbial fourth transgression, after which you, like Esau, though you would seek repentance with tears, it will not be granted you. Please, consider your ways. I addressed four areas last time, offenses of the six nations that speak to our time today. If you'll recall, we talked about the persecution of the people of God around the world. We talked about slavery, the sale and use of human beings for personal gain. We talked about covenant breaking, and in particular, the covenant, the human familial covenant as manifested in divorce. And we talked about the pitiless, malicious, unmitigated murder of the ripping open of women with child as manifested in the sin of abortion. When we considered overall, and we looked at these four manifestations of sin in the world today, we saw that the sin that ran through them like a sinister thread was the sin of living for self. One by one, as Amos systematically articulates the specific sin of each nation and the resulting judgment, demonstrates the sin of living for self in each one, as we saw last week. But Amos doesn't stop there. After systematically going from nation to nation to nation, without batting an eye, Amos turns his indictment right to the hub, right to where those prophetic oracle was meant, the nation of Israel. And he begins with the southern kingdom of Judah in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. If you'll read it with me, and then we will look to the Lord for his spirit to illuminate the passage for us. Amos chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Thus says the Lord, "For three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord, and have not kept his commandments, their lies led them astray, lies which their fathers followed. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. No other prophetic book of the Bible begins, as does the book of Amos, with oracles of judgment against foreign nations. Usually, as is the case of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Zephaniah, when oracles against nations are made, they appear in the middle of the prophecy, somewhere between the opening words of judgment against Israel and then closing words of the salvation of Israel. Sandwiched in there are the words of judgment that come to the nations, to the Gentiles. But Amos is unique. He opens with words of judgment upon the nations in order to place the emphasis on comparison. Horrible things have been done by the heathen nations that surround Israel. But the people of God are comparatively more guilty, because why? They should have known better. They were given the law, and hence, as a result, more is said, both in form and in substance, in Amos' prophecy about Israel's transgression and Israel's punishment than is said of any of the nations. As atrocious as the sins of the nations are, I wonder if that should be a pattern for us in the church. Should we think about that? You know, a lot of times churches will focus and start preaching about all the terrible sins of the world. Well, the words of the prophets were focused on the nation of Israel. What is the representation of the nation of Israel? What is the representation of God's elect people today? The church. In fact, we're going to find out the whole remainder of Amos' prophecy, save the final five verses, are going to be a continual proclamation, vision, and judgment on God's people, Israel. The judgment of the nation of Israel is unquestionably the literary culmination of the book of Amos. That's the theme of Amos from beginning to end. And everything that is recorded in the book of Amos is recorded to support the main thesis, the judgment upon Israel. So while Amos indicts the nations in the first six oracles, really what he's doing is he's preparing to speak to his own people. But not in general terms, like the nations broke the laws of conscience, but rather against specific transgressions against the revealed law of God. Not only are God's people subject to a moral law, but we have God's perfect word. And when a so-called Christian does not practice the law of God, he is despising that law. You understand that? If you know that God has said something in his word, that God has commanded, instructed, by way of precept, by way of command, and you choose rather to disobey, you are despising that law. That's why that carnal Christian thing is such a heresy. The idea that a child of God could be saved by grace and yet live how he wishes in complete disregard to the law of God. It's causing the gospel of God to be blasphemed. It is heresy. In rejecting the law of God, they are rejecting his lordship. Today, we call these people who don't believe in the necessity of the lordship of Jesus Christ, we call them antinomian, which means against law. Israel had, in essence, become antinomian, even to the point of despising the law. Oh, they remained orthodox, very orthodox in their practices. They were circumcising their children on the eighth day, you could be sure of that. They knew all the right language. They celebrated the right holy days. But their sacrifices, we're going to find as we open up Amos, as we go through, their sacrifices were pollutions. Their temples had become brothels. And all the time they're supposing they're worshiping God. Look at this with me in Amos chapter 2, verse 4. Again, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Why? Because they have despised the law of the Lord, have not kept his commandments. Their lies led them astray, and lies which the fathers followed. If it's true, as we have seen in Romans chapter 2, those who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, it's equally true that those who have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Even though, outwardly, if we just look at the outward sins of Israel, We might say they're similar. We might even say they're less severe than those of the surrounding nations. But Israel was held to a greater account because the basis of their accusation differs. It's not the law of conscience. It's the perfect, holy law of God. And when human values get cut away, when the values of God's people get cut away from the Word of God, from the solid foundation of the Word of God, and then become no longer based upon that, but based upon the individual choice of people, man becomes a law unto himself. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. The thoughts and attitudes of their heart will be on evil continually, and they will be based upon what matters to them at the moment. Only what matters to me now, that's the law, if there's no foundation. Whatever I feel like doing, I will do. And the inevitable result is what we've seen. What we've seen in our own nation and around the world today and in the nations of the time of Amos. Man will value himself over others. Freedom to do his own thing over commitment. And that is what happened to Israel. Israel had become a thoroughly selfish society. Selfish in dealing with others, selfish in family matters, selfish in their morality, selfish in their manner of worship even. Israel is then condemned for designedly, that is, knowingly and willfully departing from the commandments of God, devising for themselves their own modes of worship that were not prescribed by God. And again, while outwardly that sin of Israel may not appear as horrific, they're certainly not tearing up humans under threshing sledges. They're not selling people into slavery. But God says, Israel, you have a law. Israel, you may not be breaking covenants with nations, but you're breaking your covenant with God. Israel, you're not loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Israel, you may not be murdering babies, but you have just as much hatred in your heart. Israel, you may not be selling people into wholesale slavery, but your greed is causing you to take advantage of the poor. Israel, you are despising my law. Look at verse 4 again. Because they have despised the law of God and have not kept his commandments. One is the result of the other. They despise the law of God. What's the result of despising the law of God? No longer keeping the commandments. Covenant breaking. Covenant. Breaking the covenant. That is regarded by God as particularly offensive. Israel sheared the fact that God held Tyre accountable to keeping its covenant with them. They were cheering that on. But now they have to put their hands over their mouth. Because they're just as guilty. They're doing the same thing with God that Tyre did with them. In fact, covenant breaking is dealt with more severely than outright paganism. Look at turn to Luke chapter 12. Jesus tells a parable, and he's contrasting the wise steward, the one who was expecting his master's return. Remember that? He was wise in his house. He was doing what the master wanted to do because he was expecting the master to return. And then there was the other one, the unwise, who was beating his servants. And he was caught off guard when the master returned. Well, look at the end of that parable, Luke chapter 12, verse 47 and 48. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Let this serve as a warning to us. You who would sit here week after week after week listening to the Word of God proclaimed, perhaps at times being convicted, but yet there is no change in your life. You don't receive the Word of God with joy out of love for Christ. You don't earnestly desire to be a doer of the Word, but only rather be a hearer only. Listen, you who may very well be coming and hardening your hearts week after week, you have been given much. You hear week after week what the Master's will is, yet you don't prepare yourself. Listen, hearer of the Word, you who are enlightened, tasting of the good word, sharing in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Don't expect to get off light. God is a fair judge, and there are many stripes for those who know the will of God yet refuse it. And as God holds Israel to greater responsibility for having the law, so He holds the hearers of the word to a higher accountability in our churches. It goes on in verse 4. It says, because they have despised the law of God and not kept His commandments. What's the next thing? This is a progression here. They've despised the law of God. As a result, they're not keeping His commandments. What's the next? Their lies led them astray. If you despise the commands of God, you will break His law. And if you break His law, you will be led into lies. That's the progression. That is the progression. You wonder at times, how do people get into false teaching? How do people get into false doctrine? People only fall into lies when they first forsake truth. They can't take truth, so they go on to the next step. Had they remained in truth, they would not have fallen into lies. So they fall away from truth first, they fall into sin, and then they find a different truth. Because they no longer want the truth that convicts them of their sin, so they find a different truth to support their own sinful life. I'm going to a place that's going to tell me that I'm fine as I am. A motivational speaker is going to tell me I'm great. That's how it happens. Turning away from truth, falling into sin, and then instead of going to hear the prophet speak the word of God that you might repent of that sin, finding a different truth to support your sinful lifestyle. That's what's happening to Israel. Israel would have never fallen into the gross idolatry had it not strayed from the root of truth. Truth is our safeguard, church. Truth is our safeguard. As soon as men swerve from the truth, they involve themselves in many delusions from which they cannot escape. Only a life that is directed by, immersed in truth, is impregnable to the enemy's attack. And truth may be difficult at times. Truth is going to be difficult for our flesh to bear at times. But desiring truth in the inward parts is our greatest safeguard. The way to ensure that you do not take those sins which God hates lightly, the way you ensure that you don't indulge yourself in that which God hates, is to hear over and over. Faith comes by hearing over and over and over what God thinks of those sins. From His Word. Please, brethren, never grow tired of conviction. Amen. Being convicted by truth in the inward part is our greatest protection. It's when we become comfortable and are no longer convicted. That's the greatest danger. That's when we're on that line of apostasy. So don't despise hard words. Don't despise your brethren, your pastors, who provoke you to love and good works. Don't despise it. For where truth is no longer loved, it will be rejected in only a matter of moments. Turn to Ezekiel 14. Don't waver in your commitment to truth, brethren. Israel did, and it resulted in their being turned over to idolatry. The progression again, they despised the law, they didn't keep the commandments, so what? So their lies led them astray. That is, they were turned over to believe their own lies. Lies that had been passed down from the fathers. They have placed their hopes in the soothing promises of the false prophets, who promise much that seemeth right to man, but in the end its way is death. May the Lord forbid that it should ever be said of any of us what was told to Ezekiel of God's people. Look at Ezekiel 14, verse 2. Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I myself be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are estranged from me by their idols. Every single one of us in this room have a sun, S-U-N, at the center of our system. And it should be the sun, Jesus Christ. But for many, it is not. For many who are called by the name of God, it is not. And it may not be an idol of stone or an idol of wood. It may be some more respectable sort of God. It may be a man. But be aware, idolater, that God holds you responsible. He holds you responsible for following that thing or for following that man. Yes, the false prophets will be judged. Those who prophesy lies for their own gain will be judged. You can be sure of it. But God nevertheless holds you guilty for not fleeing that idolatry. Beware of this. Beware of places where the hard edges of truth are shaved off, where the sword is dulled. It won't be long before that very place will be handed over and answered according to the multitude of its idols. That's the progression. Go back to the text, Amos 2:4. They've despised the law of God because they've despised the law of God and have not kept His commandments. What? Their lies lead them astray. And then he tells them the source of those lies. Lies which the fathers followed. And I'll just pause a moment to comment on that, to caution parents at this point. Parents, be careful, because your children will follow in your path. In fact, they will canonize your errors and your sins. If you fail to respect your parents, they will canonize that behavior against you when you are older. If you have little regard for the Lord's Day, their canon, when they grow older, will be not to attend church at all. Be warned of those little sheep who have been given to your charge, how you are leading them by your example. If you are a covetous lover of money, your children will live by the tenets of covetousness. They will grow up to never give not only money or anything else for that matter. If you do not honor God's word in its entirety, they will grow up and honor human opinion. If you just play, this is the point, you just play with your idol. You say, I take it up and down off the shelf maybe a couple of times a week. You just play with that idol, your children will end up worshiping at the altar of that idol. So Israel was following after the idols of their fathers, that their fathers followed. Now, we only have here in verses 4 and 5 the oracle to Judah. But this prophecy really sets Israel, the northern kingdom, up. It sets them up for all that's coming. All the remaining chapters are going to be against Israel. And it sets them up because they're under the same law. Like Judah, Israel is going to be judged not by conscience only, but by the standard of God's law. So when the prophet speaks to Judah, he's really also speaking to Israel. He's getting very close to the heart here. The prophet had to speak to Judah also because that's where he came from. And if he didn't speak to the people of which he came from, the northern kingdom's going to think, well, you're favoring them. Are they not committing the same sins? You're prophesying to us? What about Judah? What about our brethren down there? So he had to do that, or else he'd be accused of favoritism. So Amos soberly announces the judgment on his own people in verse 5. The judgment of Judah's sin in verse 5, it's the same as the nations, the same as the six nations we've just seen. Look at this. It says, I will send fire upon Judah and shall devour its palaces of Jerusalem. And there it is, the very same judgment that God judged the nations with, God judges Judah with, and that indicates that God is a fair judge. He is no respecter of persons. He is unvarying and impartial as he distributes his wrath to Jew and Gentile. And so what happened 150 years after Amos' prophecy, Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem and fulfilled the prophecy exactly. And I would encourage you to read it. I'm not going to take the time now, but it's 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 8 to 10. It tells you the exact day, the exact month that it happened, the exact people that are involved. It talks about the burning of the king's house, the palace, and the destruction of the walls of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city of peace, the city of the great king, she had the house of God. The Lord God made this city his dwelling place. He placed his name upon it. But he could no longer cohabit with iniquity. And after warning of the at the mouths of the prophets, the Lord abandons his temple. And he who was their peace rejected them because they consistently rejected him in how they lived. That's really the end of the text. That's the end of the text. But I can't stop preaching here. If Amos stopped preaching here, he'd be one of the most popular preachers in all of Israel's history. People love to hear about the sins of others. People love to hear about the sins of the world, or even the sins of other churches and other denominations, Judah, Israel, even the sins of God's people from other times and other places. As Amos announces judgment on the nations, realize these were the enemies of Israel. They were loving it at this point. Even Judah, they didn't like very much. So when he's prophesying against their brethren, they're eating it up. They're soaking it in. Yes, Amos. Preach it, Brother Amos. Amen, Brother Amos. It certainly is a terrible world we live in. Oh, those terrible covenant people down there. They are terrible. Amen. God is on our side, though, isn't he? It's easier for people to hear about the world outside of them than to face the world that is in their hearts. But anyone who knows anything about the prophets, some of you know what's coming. Anyone who knows anything about the prophets knows something's coming. Knows that twisting cyclone that's hitting the nations and circling in their direction is going to come upon them. Few recognize it, though, likely at the time. Few saw it coming. Few recognize the noose tightening around their neck. Think of the way Amos does this. Think of the way he sets this up. First, Syria, Philistia, and Tyre. These are three cities that are on the outskirts of Israel, only involved in Israel's political environment, nothing more. Then, Edom, Ammon, Moab. Now we have Israel's cousins here. We're getting closer in. Divine judgment is squeezing upon them. And then Judah. It was likely that few even realized that when he came to Judah, where he was going next. After all, even Judah, they're not us. In fact, we don't even really like him very much. Amos passes rapidly over Judah, and he's going to permit, God is going to have his word to Judah, and it's going to come at the mouth of Isaiah, Micah, Zephaniah, Jeremiah. But the prophet Amos then takes his stroke, and it falls upon the eighth victim. And it is heavier, and it is more lasting. Yes, the nations were punished, but so will Israel be. Did they suffer? Those who had not the law, yes, but far heavier will be the punishment on this people who are chosen of God and yet have despised him. True, the sins of the nations were cruel. They were horrible. But nevertheless, they all stemmed from that same inward sins that his own, God's own people are committing. Like the nation, God sees how you have used other people for your own purposes. He sees your broken promises. He sees your long-term bitterness. He sees your ambition. He sees your covetousness. He sees your lurking memories of hatred. He sees your self-seeking and your self-centered lives. He sees you when you look out for number one, you. Remember, Amos is telling the sins of the nations to Israel. He's not going to the nations to prophesy these. He's speaking the sins of the nations to Israel. Why? What purpose does Amos have in merely telling his audience, who is going to agree anyway, that these foreign nations should be punished? What's the reason? I'll ask you the same question. What was the reason of last week's sermon? Was it just for us to listen about how evil the world is and get all self-righteous about our little religious lives? No. Amos was not just concerned with what happened to Tyre and Edom. He was using the judgment of the nations as a setup. Let God's people know you're going to be judged by those same principles that apply to all people. Israel had a warped sense of their election, a warped sense of how they had been chosen by God. They thought they were God's pet and could do no wrong. They were happy to hear judgment of the nations. But Amos was using this to establish himself in the same basic theological agreement with his audience And he's doing it first on non-controversial issues about nations. We'll deal with the nations first, so that then he could use that to come with the same force of his arguments and talk about Israel's transgression. This is a common technique of rhetoric. Paul used it in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill. He begins his sermon talking about the religious atmosphere of Athens. I see you religious people, you have all of these statues. And then he zooms in on one of them and he says the unknown God, and then he uses that as a forum to precisely describe the God of the universe. And then what does he do at the end? He calls his audience to repentance. Jesus did the same thing with the woman at the well. Begin talking about the world around her, the mountains. We worship here, you worship there. Then he gets to the water, the living water. The conversation draws the woman's attention. He's preparing her to receive the concluding revelation, which was going to be of her own personal sin. This is most strikingly used by the prophet Nathan. Recall how the prophet Nathan came to David, told David a story. This is in the wake of David's sin with Bathsheba. And David's not convicted of this, obviously. David's not convicted. Nathan comes along and he tells the king a story. And he says there was this poor man who had only one lamb, and it was taken from him by a rich man who had many sheep. And David is moved with anger and he says that rich man should be put to death. Ultimately, David was led by his own interest in Nathan's tale to condemn himself. And Nathan turns around and announces those infamous words, "You are the man. You are the man." Well, Amos is doing the same thing. He sets up Israel for the dramatic exposure of their dreadful estate. And all of a sudden now Amos isn't so popular anymore. As the words of Nathan echo through the years of the Israelites, Israel did not think that they needed to repent. Brothers and sisters, do you think that you need to repent? You say, of what? Well, that tells you right off the bat. Brothers and sisters, Amos couldn't stop and neither can I. Though it may be very popular for me to stop now, I cannot. Having considered the sins of the world, having looked at the sins of God's people and the people and the nations 2.5 millennia ago, having considered corruption, deceitful lusts, greed, hatred, anger, murder, covetousness, I now say to you, you are the man. And I say you, not in a generic sense. I know your desperately wicked hearts are saying I'm talking about someone else. No, I am speaking to each one, including myself. I am talking about you. You are the man. In fact, the more you think it's not about you, the more it is about you. The lion has roared. Hear him. And now is the time to repent or else suffer the lifelong consequences of your rebellion and your sin. I've talked about how churches run the risk of focusing on the sins of the world, riling up their members in self-righteous frenzy against the world. Well, a great sin of many churches is that while they rightly point out the transgression of the world, and even recognize the errors in what is called the church, they'll tell you everything about, you want to know about Benny Hinn and Joel Osteen or the Pope or Billy Graham or whoever. And many of the criticisms may indeed be very accurate. But they fail to remember, as I heard it once said, when you point one finger out, you got three pointing back. Amos announces judgment on Judah, quickly passes by Judah because his ultimate purpose is to prophesy to the people to whom he was sent. And when I say you are the man, I'm not talking about other churches. That's like talking about Judah to Israel. Let me prophesy to you, Bread of Life Fellowship. You know, we run the very same risk focusing on the sin of the church and riling up our members in self-righteousness against the church. We're quick to indict the love songs that come out of American pulpits that are lulling people to sleep. But can it not be said that our songs are falling on just as many deaf ears? Our purpose in preaching is not to primarily expose a false gospel or a false church. But we do this in order that you would recognize the same sins that are right here in your own body, in your own heart, so that you would hear the roar of the lion, so that you would hear the command of God to repent. So when we looked at the four transgressions last week in the world today, and the ones that were parallel to the time of Amos, persecution, broken marital covenants, abortion, and slavery, I ask you the question, do your sins differ much? Listen again. Persecution, broken covenants, abortion, slavery. Don't just give me a self-righteous answer. Oh, yeah, because you know that's the right answer. Because I'll ask you for specifics. Do your sins differ much? If you're honest, in your heart of hearts, you really don't think so. You really think you're better than them. You really think you're not as bad. Yet you have become unknowingly affected by the very influences of the godless culture which you say you hate. The very sins that Amos exposes in his time are the same sins that our culture commits today, and the very same sins in our own hearts. They may not be, as I said last week, the hardened sin of an unrepentant, faithless people, but they are the same sins nevertheless. Let's look at how we've sinned in the same areas. And this is going to get very specific. Number one, persecution. Oh, okay. I've never persecuted my brothers and sisters, and surely that's a sin that my conscience is clear of. I say unto you, what are you doing when you condemn your brothers and sisters? What do you do when you gossip about them behind their backs? Oh, you may not beat them with whips, but you will with your words. When you hold secret disdain, envy for one's spiritual position, how about you who prefer the comfort of your own home to the fellowship of the saints? When you prefer your bed and sleep to fellowshipping with your brothers, have you not persecuted your brethren by not treating them as your brothers and sisters? Ignoring them because they can't help you? Preferring the fellowship of people like you? Preferring your social class? Preferring even your unsaved family to your spiritual family? What about you who are harsh to your brethren? Oh, you won't chain them with chains, but you'll place yokes upon them that Christ has not placed. You'll chain them to ministry. You'll chain them to legalism. You'll say, I love the Lord with all my heart. I ask the question, are you loving your brethren? Are you loving your neighbor as yourself? You who say, I love God with all of my heart. What about you who forsake the assembling together of the brethren for reasons that when you break them down, they're nothing more than self? I got to run home and watch the football game. I got errands to do. Sunday's my only day. Look, we can have many excuses for not doing what God wills for us to do on the Lord's day. But God has ordained this one day out of seven to, among other things, love the brethren. Don't neglect your brothers and sisters. Number two, covenant breaking. I kept my word. I always keep my word. I'm not a covenant breaker. What about you who fail to pay your debts? You who break the law so that you will be more comfortable. You who in your businesses ask for cash so that you don't have to pay tax. How long are you going to live the life of a cheater? You who lie on your job application so you get a job. How long are you going to live the life of a liar? You who promise you'll do something and then not show up. I'd say that most of us here are not promise keepers, but promise breakers. What about you who steal? Steal? No, that's not me. What about time on your job? You who expect to sit back and be paid while someone else does your work, that is stealing. Every time you get a check from the government because you've cheated on your taxes, that is stealing. Every time you copy music or software which you have not paid for, that is stealing. And look, these are not matters of conscience. People say, oh, that's gray. No, these are laws. When you purchase software, you sign a covenant. Do not be a covenant breaker. When you sign a lease or a mortgage that has a covenant, are you a covenant breaker? Are you a thief? Oh, that's going too far. All right, I'll give you covenant breaker, but not a thief. Yet, God says to you, you've robbed me. You ask, how have I robbed you? He says, you have robbed me in your tithes and offerings. Every time you spend your money on your wants and your wishes while God's house is neglected, you're a thief, according to the Word of God. We talk about breaking marriage covenants by divorce. We looked at the statistics last week. Well, how about you who are defiling your marriage bed and you know how you're doing it, men? Has the tornado hit you yet? Abortion. Surely I would never have an abortion for the sake of convenience. Surely that's not I. But for convenience, you're going to take life matters into your own hands, aren't you? You're going to prevent the child from being conceived. I ask, what's the difference? Now, I realize that one is murder, but I ask you to consider the heart motive behind it. Why do it? Is it not convenience, ease, comfort? Oh, I'm not ready to have a child yet. We can't afford to have children yet. No, face it, it comes down to you want to spend your money and your time on your own pleasures rather than invest it into the life of another. As in Amos's time, there's a rise in the standard of living, and it's characterized by the 1990s on into the beginning of this century, and it's drawn many Christians into a whirlpool of just living like the world, pursuing their own earthly pursuits, following after that which pleases them. There's a reason why the church is dead, especially in areas of the country where it is most affluent. The church is living at ease in Zion, as we'll see in upcoming messages, trusting in mammon, giving themselves up to the satisfaction of their physical appetites. I ask the question, is it any different today than it was in Tyre and Edom? Tyre and Edom, oh, they were wicked people. Wicked. Well, how about you who murder in your heart because of your anger? Are you any better than the Edomites or the Ammonites? Slavery, number four. He says, surely, I don't use people as slaves. I would never do anything like that. But what about you who care only for yourself? What about you who, when you do care about another person, it's only because of what they can do for you? What about you who lock yourselves in your homes, not loving, not caring? Maybe once a year you'll go to a homeless shelter to feel good about yourself or throw a dollar out the window to a homeless beggar. But your real concern is you and your comfort. What about you who will prejudge a people, you racist, who will not live in a neighborhood because you don't like a particular kind of person? See, you're not going to be putting the whip to the backs of slaves. But is it not the same selfishness of the Edomites that's in your heart? What about you who have authority over others? Do you lord over them? Are you considering others, esteeming them more important than yourself? That is what the Word of God commands of you. Or are you lazy, not wanting to do work? There'll always be some schmo out there who'll do the work for you. Same heart as slavery. Someone else will do it. Why dirty my hands? I hope you can see you're living a lot more like that terrible world out there in more ways than you might have originally thought. We just cover it up. This being the case, is there hope? Are we fated to be hateful, cruel, selfish beings? If you would, turn with me to Ephesians 4. I want to close with God's instruction on these to the Christian. But I will say first, before that, that these are instructions to the Christian. It is based upon a significant amount, a significant body of Scripture prior to this. Know that apart from Christ, there is no hope. You cannot follow these instructions. Apart from Christ, you are destined to be selfish. Even the good works that you desire to do to help others will never be for any higher reason than self-satisfaction. I'll do it, I'll be a benevolent giver, but it'll be for my own self-satisfaction. Your understanding, according to the Word of God, is darkened. There is no life in you. You are ignorant when it concerns matters of even your own motives. You are spiritually blind, past ever knowing any genuine compassion. You cannot. You have been given over to a greedy, covetous world system. And that world system rules you, whether you realize it or not. And that world system is conforming you. So no hope apart from Christ. But brethren in Christ, we have at our disposal the grand gift of repentance. It is free. It is a free gift. Repentance is a free gift. Make full use of it. Make full use of it today. Be zealous and repent. The Scripture says, repent, do the first works, come out, be separate, touch not the unclean thing, put off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light, be done with covetousness, with wavering, with compromise, live for Jesus, not for yourself. Walk worthy of the name that you bear, worthy of your calling, worthy of Him who bought you to be His bride. Make full use of it. You realize this promise? If you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That is awesome. So that any one of you who are in Christ, who are convicted by any of those things, you today can go before the throne of Christ and confess that sin and find forgiveness and the ability and power of the Holy Spirit to repent and turn from it. But two important things, safeguards that we can do in our lives. Number one is pursue, by the grace of God, a lifelong task of transforming your mind. Pursue, by the grace of God, a lifelong task of transforming your mind. How is your mind transformed? By Scripture, by the Word of God. You will not be transformed by dwelling upon or walking in the ways of the ungodly or standing in the path of the sinner or sitting in the seat of the scoffer. Your mind will be transformed by the Word of God, by Scripture. It is the only way that you will be renewed, no other way, but to walk in the counsel of God's Word, stand in the way that He prescribes, sit at His feet. If you do not purpose to conform your mind to God's Word, you know what the default is? You know what the default is? The default mode? Well, the default mode is that the world is going to squeeze you into its mold. And it has, brethren. It has in so many ways that I hope that today we're just starting to chip away at it, revealing a little bit of it. Pursue by the grace of God a lifelong task of transforming your mind. And secondly, insulate yourself from the false security of the quasi-Christian subculture. Insulate yourself from the false security of the quasi-Christian subculture. What do I mean by this? Well, if you're not being conformed by the world, there's very quickly out there a Christian culture that'll be very quick to conform you to its mold. It's the next one standing in line. It will try to mold you into her image. She plays the whore more than the world, and she's trying to mold you into her image. Do not be conformed either to the culture of the church. Guard yourself against the false security she offers. If they're not telling you, come out from the world and be ye separate, touch not the unclean thing. If they're not telling you that being a disciple means that you have to take up your cross and follow Him, then flee. Do not be conformed to that place. They will make you twice the son of hell. I said this earlier, but I'll repeat this. The way to ensure that we do not come to take those sins which God hates lightly, or to allow ourselves to indulge them, I'll repeat this, the way to ensure that we do not come to take those sins which God hates lightly, or to allow ourselves to indulge them, is to hear over and over again what God thinks of those sins, what He does to those who commit them and do not repent of them. We must hear this and hear it. We must hear it as we open the Word of God. We should not neglect or ignore certain scriptures that we don't like to read. We must hear it from the pulpit of our church. Listen, if you are never convicted of your sin from a pulpit in your church, and I'm speaking here to the sermon audio or anyone who might hear this online or by CD, if you are not convicted of your sin from the pulpit of your church, get out! Get out! The lion has roared in Amos's day, and he has roared many times since. I believe his roar was heard today. And the fact that man so easily and readily ignores the sound of the roar is the index of his peril. So I ask you today, in light of that, did you hear the roar? The fact that man so easily and readily ignores the sound of the roar is the index of his peril. If you have not heard the roar today, you are on a slippery slope, brother. If you ignore his sound, you will find yourself destroyed. No one should hear the lion's roar more clearly or take it to heart more than those who know God, who love Him, who trust in Him for our salvation. We're the ones, out of all men, we're the ones who should take that roar most seriously, because we know the wrath that we were delivered from. We know the wrath that we were saved from. How do we know? Look at the cross. The cross proves that God is not mocked. The cross is the indicator of how He is angry. He is an angry God who is angry at the wicked every day. And He will not clear the guilty. If you don't believe that, look at the cross. So we should hear, of all people, the roar of the lion. Let's look into Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll just close with this instruction right from the Word of God with very little comment. Ephesians 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And Lord, I pray that Your Word would speak to Your people. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you've heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, what have we learned? That you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you be put on the new man which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now the specific instruction. What were you on that list? Covenant breaker? Liar? Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Murderer? Hater? Persecutor? Verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Thief, you take advantage of others. Verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his own hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Slanderer, persecutor of your brothers. Verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Hater, persecutor, verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Amen.